All right, the notes that were passed out last week, we never started, didn't get that far. Let's go to Psalm 119, and we begin in verse 73. This is the letter Yod. This is, Dave, help me out. This is the jot of the jot and tittle that our Lord talks about. The rest of the Hebrew letters are take up as much space, pretty much space as like our letters do. But this one is almost like a big apostrophe. And so it's written a little differently. It's much smaller. It says in verse 73, "Thy hands have made me and fashioned me." And I want to pause here for just a few moments. I suppose this is one of the reasons this is an issue for me is, I used to be on the other side of the fence in this regard. For years I was a devout evolutionist. I could, recite all of the, various, old earth chronological periods and so on. And, the idea that, life came about by, spontaneous generation, and that through random mutations over periods of millions and millions and millions of years, we have the diversity of life that we see today. The ridiculousness of such a view becomes apparent if you begin to get into the details and the whys and wherefores. It's not possible. Laws of physics would prevent that from happening. It is not possible. When we deal with two aspects that have come, by the way, the intelligent design movement is a help, but it's not a solution. We need people to be born again if they're truly going to have a proper understanding of who we are and how we got here. But they do help provide us with some ammunition. And two books that have come out in the last couple of decades, one is Darwin's Black Box by a fellow named Behe, B-E-H-E, and he deals with the idea of irreducible complexity, and I've talked about this a little bit before, that a cell is an outrageously complicated piece of equipment, if you want to look at it that way. And the more we learn, the more complicated the thing becomes. When I was in high school, it had, I suppose, 20 different components, and now we're finding out that there's a whole lot more to it than that. And yet it is already, a cell is so basic, it does what it's supposed to do, and doesn't have any frills. It doesn't have any stuff that's there just as filler or decoration. Everything in the cell is there for a purpose. Now, use the illustration. Again, this is old information for most of us. If you look at an automobile, and I was at a shop this past week, and they had the hood open on a Nissan 300, and I'm just looking at this. Good grief! How do you even find what you're looking for? It is just packed with stuff. And yet, a mechanic who knows exactly what he's doing can remove a huge amount of material from an automobile, and the car will still function. It might not function well, but it's still going to function. But it's going to arrive at a point where if you remove one more component, whether under the hood or a piece of the body or whatever the case, it's not going to work. It's just not going to work. And that's irreducible complexity. In the things that we make, there's lots of things that are there as frills, as backup, as extras. But in the cell, there aren't any of those things. It is already at this bare minimum. And if you remove one component, it won't work properly. And the cell maintains itself, it replaces itself, it reproduces itself. And it is made up of pieces that it itself makes. You have to have a cell in order to make a cell. You don't start out with a bunch of pieces, put them together, and come up with a cell. So the idea of which came first, the chicken or the egg, the answer is yes, you have to have both, which means you have to have a creator that puts it there in place as a whole, as a unit. And that was the idea of, and the engineering involved in some of the operations of a cell is just absolutely amazing. Motors and all these different things on a molecular level. And these molecules cannot exist outside of a cell. And then there's the DNA, which is a language that is readable. And these molecules that, if you were to actually, string them out, and again, we're dealing with a molecule that is so thin that you can't see it. And the conventional microscope that you might have had when you were in high school wouldn't be able to see it. And yet these things are outrageously long chains. If you were to make it an inch wide, you could see this big, huge, long rope of material. It is a chain of data that tells you everything from how many fingers you're going to have to the color of your hair or whether or not you're going to lose it. All the programming. It's a computer program for your entire system. And where does the DNA come from? Well, the cell manufactures it and maintains it. But the DNA tells the cell what to do. You have to have the DNA and the cell. You have to have them both at the same time. And again, we're dealing with a chicken and egg kind of thing. You have to have both. And they are both outrageously complex. You have to have... Complexity demands a designer. And so God is the one who made us. And of course, if you back evolutionists into a corner on some of this stuff, say, well, where did life come from? They'll hem and haw if you don't let them budge, and then they'll eventually say, well, it probably came from another planet. And then, of course, you deal with the same problem on another planet. It's just we can't go there and check it out, so that's a safe answer. Of course, then you have the problem of how did it get here from the other planet, and we can start from there. It is begging the question. God made me, and it's not by chance, and I was not made by someone or something else. God made me. Thy hands have made me and fashioned me. And therefore, because you are the epitome of wisdom, God, give me understanding that I might learn thy commandments. You had the ability, you have demonstrated your ability in all that is in existence God made. In all of its detail, in all of its complexity, God made that. And do you think that God, through the Holy Spirit of God, would be able to help us to understand His Word? Absolutely. Absolutely. God is able. And so this Creator God, give me understanding, He says. Help me to understand not only what it says, I can read it. What does it mean? I'm looking for application. And I need to make sure that I don't stretch things beyond what God has revealed. Help me to understand this. Help me to understand how this applies to me. And I was reading Revelation this morning. And I was thinking, one of the requests, by the way, I've had four requests as far as what we cover on Sunday nights. And one of them was Revelation. And I was thinking about the different theories or different ways people interpret Revelation. And I was thinking, well, there is this one. And then I read a passage and said, well, that blows that one away. So it can't be that one. And I'm just reading it and it's right there in the text. And so God explains his word in his word. And if we take it at face value, it's actually not terribly difficult to understand. Now there are challenging passages. But God did not give us his word to confuse us. God gave us his word to instruct us. And therefore I believe it has to be understandable. He says in verse 74, they that fear thee will be glad when they see me. Now why is that? Because I have hoped in thy word. Opportunities of fellowship. When Grace Baptist was first starting, I worked at a place actually just block and a half that way for three years. And it was a good reminder of what my people have to deal with all week long. You deal with lost people. You deal with their language. You deal with their habits. You deal with their interaction. You deal with all those things. And then you come to church, and it's kind of like, oh, such a blessing to be with God's people. It is such a blessing to be able to discuss God's word and to share prayer requests and to fellowship, truly, around the things of God. And when you have opportunities, when you bump into those opportunities, Renee, I'm gonna, can I share that story that you gave me about the fellow that you ran into up in Seattle? Fellow was up there handing out gospel tracts, and he asked her if she knew the Lord, and that created a conversation. There's fellowshipping with a complete stranger, but he's a brother. He's a brother. Opportunities during the course of the week, but it's a great opportunity when we get together on Sunday, the fellowship with one another, to be a help and encouragement to one another when we're dealing. Most of us, when I was working at the print company, there were a couple of believers there. The owner of the company was a believer, but the vast majority of people I rubbed shoulders with were not. And the joy of getting together with God's children, and so. When he says, they will be glad when they see me, it's like, oh, here's somebody I can fellowship with. Here's somebody that I can pray with. Here's somebody that I can discuss God's word with, instead of somebody that has no regard for the things of God. And it says, because I have hoped in thy word. Verse 75. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. Ooh. God is right. God does what is right. And yet sometimes when we're in the midst of affliction, God, how could you allow this to happen? God, why am I enduring these hardships? Why am I dealing with pain? Why am I dealing with sorrow? Why am I dealing with heartache? Why am I dealing with this uncertainty? Why am I dealing with this, what we perceive to be a setback? And yet we need to recognize that your judgments are right. God always does the right thing. God always does the right thing. And that thou in thy faithfulness hast afflicted me. This is actually going to be, in part, one of the things we're going to be looking at tonight in the book of James. Why do we deal with affliction? And it isn't necessarily just physical. We're dealing with some of the other things. Why do we deal with affliction? Help me out here. Why do we deal with affliction?
Bring us back to the Lord.
Sometimes it's chastening. Sometimes it's God getting our attention. Sometimes we need that.
Okay. To help somebody else who may be going through the same thing or in the future.
All right. If I, by the grace of God, have come out the other end of the trial, and seeing that God is faithful and God's grace is sustaining, I can be a comfort and an encouragement to somebody else. I can give them counsel, and I can empathize with them because of my own experience. All right? All right, stretch me. That's very good. We, by the grace of God, can do a lot more than we think we can. Now, by the grace of God. Sometimes trials, sometimes afflictions, they put us outside of our comfort zone. That's one of the reasons we complain about them. I'm a creature of routine. You mess with my routine and I'm totally, I gotta rearrange everything and get back into what I need to be doing. I don't like that being messed up, at least within certain parameters. I need to be stretched. I need to be, put into a situation where I will learn new things, where I'm going to be dealing with new people. I may be dealing with new feelings, new circumstances, new surroundings, new stuff. So I need to be stretched. And by the way, being put into a situation which is beyond our comfort zone is really what we need in so many ways as far as personal evangelism. I dare say that probably the vast majority of us in this room, maybe all of us, if some stranger were to walk up to you, and it says in 1 Peter that we ought to have an answer to everyone who asks us, what is the cause for the hope that is with it, that we should be able to explain the gospel. Okay, we know, we have the information. It's in here. Good grief. We know enough so that we ourselves received it. We ought to know it well enough to be able to explain it to somebody else. Why don't we? Well, because we feel a little uncomfortable doing it. We're afraid of being rejected. We're afraid of being thought ill of, that somebody may think that we're some kind of an idiot or some religious fanatic or, you know, going down the list. Here's the great one. This is the justification one. I don't want to eliminate future opportunities. Now, we justify ourselves all the time with that one. But we never take the first chance. And do you think that the further opportunity is going to be less offensive than the one that you're afraid of doing right now? If we keep using that as an excuse, we'll never seize the moment. But the real reason is, it's all about me. I'm afraid. I don't want to step out of my comfort zone. I don't like confrontation. I'm afraid I'll mess up. I'm afraid that I'll give wrong information or false assurance and then I'm afraid of losing a friend. All these different things. And we need to seize that opportunity. We need to be stretched. We need to be put out of our comfort zone and be willing to do so. And I think the clearest application for that one is personal evangelism. We don't, because it makes us feel uncomfortable. And we need to do it. We need to do it. So, God is wise, and that's why I have been afflicted. Why else are we afflicted? Okay, to stretch us, to teach us lessons so we can be a help to somebody else. What else? Any other ideas?
Sin.
All right. Sometimes that's the case. Now, sometimes God's children doing the right thing suffer. That's the book of Job. Although Job learned some valuable lessons from this. And those lessons are passed on to us almost 4,000 years later, probably. But sometimes God uses that to get our attention. Sometimes it's to get our attention. Sometimes it's the outcome for sin. There are certain sins that are going to have temporal consequences. If I indulge in alcoholic beverages, I'm going to deal with several temporal consequences. Some of them might be legal. Some of them might be physical. So I might lose a job. I might deal with all different kinds of things that are the result, temporal result of my alcohol. So we deal with the consequences of sin on a temporal basis. And then also sometimes God uses affliction to get our attention. But God afflicts us in righteousness. He afflicts us in the right thing. And he always does ultimately what is for our best if we indeed are his children. I've shared the story a number of times. I have to double check. When I get the requests, by the way, for what to cover in Sunday school or for the evening service or something like that, I actually have to go back and say, okay, how many years has it been since I've done this? Okay, now who's there when I cover? Who's still here that was there when I covered this last time? And says, okay, yeah, I think I could probably do that again. And my son was saying it's been, what, you say 10 or 12 years since I've done Revelation? Something like that?
2010.
Pardon me?
2010.
2010, okay, so it's been 9 years. Romans 8:28. Years ago, over 20 years ago, my wife and I went, we were in California, and, it was before we had kids, and, we went to, Yosemite, and we went to Sequoia, so we were going through the Sierras, but we're going down through the valley, and we went to Fresno. And I have mentioned an author named D. Edmund Hebert. He's a scholar. He wrote probably 10 books or so. Very trustworthy fellow as far as the books he's written. And also he has the thing that you don't see too often. I should say it's not as common as it nearly ought to be. He was a godly man, as well as a great scholar. And I had this big stack of his books. I had everything he'd ever written. And so I had, this before email, at least before most of us had it. And so I wrote him a letter and found out where he was down in California. He was retired, but he still had mail and some other things at the seminary that he taught out of in Fresno. And so I wrote a letter and asked if I could bring my books down and get them autographed. And he said, yeah. And so the secretary said, so I called, and there was a phone number there, and secretary said, just drop him off at the desk and you can pick him up the next day. Because he comes in and checks his mail. The man was 86 years old at the time. And D. Edmund Hebert, I had heard some stories about his testimony. Back in the 50s, when he had finished getting his doctoral work done and all this other, he finished his big pile of education, what he believed God wanted him to do. He came, was scarlet fever, rheumatic fever, I can't remember which of the two. And, he was out sick for 2 or 3 months, and then, finally was good enough, and he resumed his classwork, but, was noticing after he was back in the class that his hearing was deteriorating. And inside of a month, he was stone deaf. And he could still speak, but to be able to field questions from his students became a challenge. He still did some lecturing, he still did some teaching, but it really became a big challenge for him. And so when I went and picked up the books, the lady said, Dr. Hebert would like to meet you. Here's his address. He's a mile away from here. He's expecting you. Here's the directions. So we drove over to his house, and there's this little old man standing in his driveway waiting for us to show up. And he signals us and takes us into his house, and he says, now, I can talk to you, and you can hear me, obviously, but I can't hear you. So here's a pad, and you just jot down your questions, and then we'll talk. And we were there for an hour. And just back and forth, I would ask him some short questions, and he would, you know, go on. But he shared his testimony about the loss of his hearing. And he said, you know, at the time I was devastated. I'm just starting my teaching career. This is going to be a great limitation as far as my ability to interact and counsel with my students and so on. And he reached over and he patted the stack of books and he says, but if I had not lost my hearing, these would never have existed. And my ability to minister has been multiplied because I have lost my hearing. And then he says, Romans 8:28 can be understood this way in the original language. He says, all things work together for our good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. It isn't just the general good. It is for us as individuals, our own good. And when I lost my hearing, I couldn't see it. But the years have gone by, and he pats the stack of books again. And he says, apart from this, I wouldn't have had this. God is good. God is good. And so when we're going through the trial, sometimes we're afflicted for our good, and we don't know it. And we don't see the outcome. We don't see what it's going to be down the road. We're in the midst of the affliction. We're wondering, why? God, how could you allow this? God, how is this going to possibly turn out for good? You watch and see what God will do. Sometimes it's to get our attention, sometimes it's God shutting doors and directing us in a way that we wouldn't go apart from the affliction. And so God does these things, and God is righteous. God is trustworthy in all these things. All right, we're going to stop here at verse 75. Save your notes, and I'll endeavor to have our next letter as well. But we're at the beginning of Roman numeral 3, and we're letter B. So somebody please mark that so that when we come back, say, where were we? Somebody can tell me. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we're thankful that we can look back at our lives with you and see that you are faithful, and that affliction and trial are ultimately for our good. And sometimes we haven't learned that yet. There's a number of things that we have endured, or maybe we are enduring, and we don't see how they're going to turn out yet. But Father, because of who you are, Father, we can trust you that this is ultimately for what is right and what is best. And Father, may we recognize that you indeed are trustworthy. Father, thank you that you are the creator. And Father, with your great wisdom, your great ability, Father, you are trustworthy in the smallest things. The God who spoke all things that exist into being, Father, can handle the troubles of my life. And Father, I pray that we trust you with that. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.